And it's good to be with you here at this conference. This is my second go-around on the conference. Came here 4 years ago and participated and had a marvelous time. And particularly with the fellowship, we just had a great time then, and it's a good aspect of the conference as well. And as I mentioned in the previous hour, I'm a professor of New Testament at Talbot School of Theology, affiliated with Biola University in La Mirada, California. If you heard Neil and I were colleagues on the same faculty there till he misperceived the Lord's call and took off. Excuse me. No, we miss him. We miss Neil. He's a dear friend and had a great impact there. So I can stand here and tell you that our faculty down to the person just has a lot of respect for Neil and wishes him the Lord's best and amazed at how the Lord has blessed that ministry. And I think it's had a really good impact. But we're in Southern California there, where all sorts of things always happen, and so it's amazing, and you know, people speaking on spiritual warfare coming from Southern California, but I guess that's where things all get started. I'll show you too. Not all of you are here. We learned a lot about spiritual warfare after the last earthquake, the Northridge earthquake. Because we just had to deal with it. There was such an upsurge of it. I don't know if you saw the headlines. L.A. quake opens the gates of hell. You all see that? Demons come up out of a crack in a California freeway. So we had to learn real fast on how to deal with that and just hope there's no more earthquakes. But we were very pleased when President Clinton ordered the National Guard out to take care of those demons. But well, we want to, in this session, talk about the issue of what demons can and cannot do to believers. And we want to begin our time and call on the Lord and invite His presence to be our teacher, and that I could just more reflect what the Lord wants you to hear. Father, we pause our hearts. We bow our knees before You. We glorify You as Lord of all creation. We thank You that You are Lord of our lives and that You've raised victorious over every principality, authority, rule, and dominion, and that we can share in that authority, Lord, that we don't have to give in to the influence of evil. In fact, that's not what You want us to do, but You've given us the resources to resist and to stand. You've held out the promise for us of peace. In fact, that characterizes Your kingdom as peace. And I pray that we may experience more and more of Your deep-set peace, the joy of knowing You in our own lives, and that that might be attractive to others, and we could share that with other folks, Lord. Thank You for this time. I thank You for each person here. Lord, open the eyes of their hearts. Touch them by the power of Your Spirit in areas where You want them to grow and develop and learn more about You. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. What the enemy can and cannot do. One of the things that we did in the last hour is I took the people back in time to life in first century Ephesus. We were spent a lot of time talking about Ephesians in the previous section. Took them back in time to first century Ephesus for a while and tried to immerse them again into what kind of things were people into, what kind of folks were becoming Christians. What kind of things would they have had to work through in their worldviews after they became Christians? And as you'll remember from your own reading of Acts 19, that a lot of the folks, not only in Ephesus, but throughout the Mediterranean world, were into, none of them were into secular humanism, I'll tell you that. They were all into gods and goddesses and spirits and powers. It was just part and parcel of life back then. The issue for them was more not so much, do I believe in a demon? The issue for them was, how in the world do I deal with it? And so the whole issue of blessing and cursing, and archaeologists keep turning stuff like this up. They keep finding, very recently, they found a hoard of 50 lead curse tablets at Caesarea Maritima that haven't even been published yet, but curse tablets back then in the Greco-Roman period were tablets written on lead where spirits were summoned to go out and hurt somebody, cause harm, inflict pain, and do something. An inscription was recently discovered. I mean, we're just talking about a couple of years ago in Ephesus, where the whole city was in an uproar because they believed that someone, through an occultic curse, had put a curse on the city, and that there was this big plague in the city as a result of that. And so what the inscription relates is how the cult of Apollo advised that this image, that an image of the Ephesian Artemis be constructed holding two torches, and then it would be laid over with gold. And the two torches represented the goddess's power to melt the wax figurines that were behind the curse laid on the city. And all this sort of stuff, you know, and trying to locate the magos or magician that did that. This was just a part of life at that time. The blessing and the cursing and the issues of spirits and so on. And it's, again, little wonder that Ephesians, for instance, addresses so many of these spirit issues quite head-on. More about spiritual warfare in Ephesians than anywhere else in the New Testament. It's part of life for all of us, but these people really needed to hear some stuff on it. But one text to kick off our session here, what the enemy can and cannot do, I want to take you back in time again and look at one particular kind of occultic magical text that was fairly prominent in antiquity that represented a kind of magic that a lot of folks were into. And I think you'll probably straight away see some parallels with some things going on today. This is a archaeologists or classicists would refer to this as Greco-Roman revelatory magic. I've labeled it spirit guide because what it involves is calling on a spirit to come and dwell with me and be a powerful supernatural assistant in my life. The text reads, "It is acknowledged that he is a god. He is an aerial spirit." And remember, Ephesians 2:2 speaks of Satan as the prince of the kingdom of the air, which you've seen. If you give him a command, straight away he performs a task. And then this whole litany of things that these helper spirits can provide. They can send. He sends dreams. He brings women. You know this man out there. Men without the use of magical material, he kills, he destroys, he stirs up winds from the earth, he carries gold, silver, bronze. You call on this helper spirit, he'll give you wealth. He gives them to you whenever the need arises. He frees from bonds a person chained in prison. He opens doors. He causes invisibility so that no one can see you at all. He's a bringer of fire. He brings water, wine, and bread. He will quickly bring demons for a banquet, and for you he will adorn these servants with sashes. Now stop and think about this. Back first century, the time of Jesus and the apostles, people out there calling on spirits. And you call on this particular helper spirit and invite him to come and be with you and to be a helper familiar spirit. What's he do? Well, he'll bring a whole party with him. So you get him, plus you get a lot of others. These things he does quickly, and as soon as you order him to perform a service, he will do so, and you will see him excelling on other things. He stops ships and again releases them. He stops very many evil daimons. Now, the Greek word daimon really literally is just a mediator spirit of some sort. It didn't always mean evil spirit. So what it's saying is you channel this spirit and call on this spirit. He'll bring other spirits that are good, ostensibly good, and then they'll stop the bad ones. And you see what's going on here? It's Satan playing a shell game here. You know, you get these in you, and then you won't have to worry about these. But whose side are they all on is the issue. He will serve you suitably for whatever you have in mind, O blessed initiate of the sacred magic, and will accomplish it for you, this most powerful assistant. I underline that word, most powerful assistant. It's a Greek word, paradros, and it is a common word in this folk belief and folk literature of Greco-Roman period. And interestingly, it's built on some of the same words as parakletos in John's Gospel that Jesus speaks of, the Spirit coming alongside of us. So in the world at the time of Jesus and the apostles, they too had a concept of a Spirit that would come alongside and be with you and in you and do all sorts of good stuff. Who is the only Lord of the air? And it goes on to talk about all that. So why wouldn't you want this kind of helper? He makes you rich. He protects you from all sorts of bad things. And he's even so nice that when you invite him, he brings others. So you get more than what you paid for on this. And so this was part of what this tradition, occultic tradition, was floating around not only at Ephesus, but all through the Mediterranean world. People calling on spirits, inviting them into their lives, and so on. Now, today, a while back, I was at a meeting at our university, and one of the members of our Biola University Board of Trustees passed this article along to me. And I just give you a photocopy here of a one page of it, and I'm sure you've seen this sort of thing before, but it's this particular one has to do with tarot therapy, reaching our inner allies and spiritual guides. And it's this whole craze and modern phenomena of trying to get in contact with what's euphemistically referred to as angels. And by that, I think a lot of people mean any kind of spirit being. And it's interesting in this paragraph here what is claimed in this tarot therapy. It says, often the guidance a person needs today goes beyond their individual psyche. Through the tarot cards, they can encounter spiritual guides and mentors. They are connected to the universal archetypes, which offer to ease their isolation and support them with superhuman acceptance, love, and patience. Now note this line, it is beautiful to witness the bonding between these eternal transpersonal powers and an individual in need. During this process, many people learn how to allow this new spirit guide into their daily life. With the spiritual guide's aid, some open up to their natural psychic gifts, others see clearly into a past life, which is limiting their progress in this life. Now, this member of our Bible Board of Trustees asked, what in the world is going on here? What are people getting into? And this sort of stuff is taking off, as you all know very well, like wildfire. Me, as a historian now, knowing a little bit about what was going on in the Greco-Roman period, I think, wait a second. This is paganism revisited. It's exactly Greco-Roman revelatory magic, the same stuff that they were doing in Ephesus. And you stop and think then, doesn't that make the Bible even more relevant? Not that it was irrelevant, but it even makes the Bible, as we compare our culture then and now, you just see more of the direct relevance of a book like Ephesians and Colossians and the teaching that we have in there. On this whole thing, I won't describe it in detail, but maybe some of you have seen the new book out by Zondervan, Enticed by the Light, Sharon Beekman. Her story in there. Sharon is now serving as an adjunct professor at Denver Seminary and has taught together with Gordon Lewis, a prominent theologian. But in the book, she describes her experience of being a psychotherapist in the Denver area and not a believer, and going through times of personal crisis, and then a friend inviting her to some spiritualist meetings where they channeled spirits, and these spirits promised to come and give ease and comfort and support to a person in their time of need and so on. And so she got into that and found great help. The difficulty was the spirits that manifested to her, when she later told them to leave, they said, no, we're not leaving. And the one that appeared is just such a wonderful, kind, fatherly, warm figure, all of a sudden transformed into a ghoulish, gruesome, evil being that was tormenting her incessantly. And in the Lord's way of doing things, all things can be used in His hands to point people to Him. It began her a time of her exploring, is there a way out? Is there a way out from this torment? Through the process, she became a Christian and went through a time of discipleship and was deeply influenced by the Steps to Freedom in Christ, actually, and came through that to the point where she was able to send all these spirits packing. And it's a marvelous testimony of what the Lord can do. But it raises all this question here, and there's plenty of anecdotes circling around. It raises a question, what can the enemy do to a believer? She became a believer, and yet was still troubled by this. They didn't go away just immediately. And you wonder, back in the first century, when Paul was out there preaching, and people dropped to their knees and prayed the sinner's prayer, did it all disappear? Did it all disappear? You know, what were their discipleship times like back then? Is an issue here. And I want to just, with you, what our game plan is here, I want to throw some material out on the table here on the issue of demonization and the believer, because this is really the hard issue, the one that's, there's a lot of deep discussion out there about this, and I want us to be able to get all the cards out on the table and discuss that in here. And what I'd like to do is get some material out on the table here, and then we'll leave plenty of time before we break at 20 after for a 10-minute break. But we'll cut it off earlier after 3 o'clock so we can have some interaction. But I want to put some stuff out here on the table and raise this whole issue. What in the world can demons do to believers? And how are we to look at this in terms of especially ministering to people who are new believers and people that are deeply troubled? This impacts me greatly, although I teach in a seminary campus day by day through the week. My ministry in the local church is in outreach and work with new believers. I work with my wife, who... Barbara, and a team of other people, and we have created a whole series of courses and different things that we do in reaching out and working with new believers in a seeker-oriented church. And part of my burden and passion has been in wanting to see people deal with spiritual issues right up front and get those hammered out and worked through as they become Christians and begin in the early process of discipleship. I want to turn right away here with you to the issue of demon possession and raise a couple of issues. When we look at the word demonization or demon possession is always the translation of a single Greek word in the Gospels, and that's the Greek word daimonizomai. There is no Greek word for possession. When you read your NIV or your New American Standard or your King James Version and you see the expression in your English translation, demon possession, the word possession is not there in the original text. Did you know that? Maybe some of you did. It's one word, and it's translated often demon possession. There is quite a vocabulary that a Greek writer could use to convey the concept of possession. And I list a few of those, like huparko, echo, kateko, ta'amai, peripaio, but I'm speaking Greek to you. King James Version of 1611 used that translation, although they were not the first. The Tyndale Version of the Bible that appeared much earlier used the expression demon possession. But the King James popularized that expression, and I wish we could go back to the original translators and ask them, what did you mean when you used the English word possession? Because my hunch is they meant something a little differently than the way people take the word possession today. I give here a rendering of how daimonizomai is translated in a number of English language versions, most going with demon possession. But there are some versions that translate daimonizomai differently. The contemporary English version, recently out with the American Bible Society, translates it, many people with demons in them, and makes a more localized expression. The prior Good American Bible Society translation, the Good News Bible, or today's English version, had a similar expression, many who had demons in them. Peterson's Message, he translates it, demon-afflicted people. In some of the other dynamic translations, not in Matthew 8:16, but in other passages, you find the expressions tormented, vexed, troubled. But I say all this to underline that the word possess is not in the original text in terms of ownership of property. There's nothing there. It's one word. And we have to ask ourselves then, well, what does that word mean? How should it be translated? A number of people, even around here, have been saying that maybe we should just transliterate that Greek word and go demonized, and say demonized. But the difficulty with that is it still leaves it ambiguous. What in the world does that mean? Demonized? That sounds pretty bad, too. Maybe it is really bad, but what does it mean? And so we've got a translational problem, and that's something that will continue for a while. In my book on three crucial questions about spiritual warfare, I have a whole section in there that I title The Tragic Confusion Surrounding the Word Demon Possession. And why I say the tragic confusion is I think for most people, the idea of possession conveys the idea of ownership. And if I own something, I can do with it whatever I want. And it belongs to someone then. And I don't know if that's necessarily what's behind the word daimonizomai, and especially if we were to use it in relationship to believers. But I want to throw this out to you. There is possession language that's used in Scripture with relationship to believers, and a couple of passages that you might find very encouraging in this way. And that is Ephesians 1:14. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to stop right there for a moment. What was the function of a seal anyway in antiquity? Well, a seal was the means by which a property owner indicated his ownership of property. And he would mark something with a seal. And there were a variety of different kinds of seals that were used then. But if someone had the imprint of the property owner, well, it belonged, it was his property. Well, Paul elaborates then, and he says, this Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession through the praise of his glory. God's possession, or we could say those possessed by God. God-possessed people. And what the passage affirms is that for those who have entered into a relationship with Christ, into an authentic walk with the Lord, transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His Son, who owns them? They're God's possessions. The text is incredibly clear about that, using imagery as well as the very word possession. So the issue of ownership, to me, seems rather settled for those that are in a relationship with Christ. 1 Peter 2:9 uses the same word, peripoiesis. It says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." You could translate it, God-possessed people. You're marked out as the property of God. You belong to Him. The ownership issue is settled on that. And so these are a couple of instances, really, of the actual possession language that's used in the New Testament of authentic believers. And it really strongly conveys a sense of security. Now, I think that's very important in the counseling process, especially for new believers. Satan's trying to put in so much fear and doubt as it is, and I think it's incredibly important for us as we minister to new believers and as we minister to people who are going through deep waters, they need to know that there's a great level of security in their relationship with Christ. It doesn't depend on them. God has done something. He has marked them out. He's the one that put His seal on them. We didn't put the seal on ourselves. God has sealed them, and they are God's property. And if the prayer in Ephesians 1 takes it even one step further, and Paul prays in the prayer of Ephesians 1 that the folks would recognize by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit that they are actually God's inheritance. God's own inheritance among the saints. You and you and you are God's inheritance. And you know how He describes that inheritance? You remember in Ephesians 1? A glorious inheritance. Now that's pretty beautiful language for how He perceives us. He saves us, but He seals us, we're His property, and then when He looks at us, He doesn't shrink back in horror, but He looks at us as His glorious inheritance. And I'm grateful for that, for my own life. So then, you say, Clint, well, what can demons do to believers? Isn't that what we're supposed to be talking about? I want to share with you the passage that has helped me grapple with this issue and give perspective to it, perhaps more than many other passages in the Bible, and that's actually Book of Romans, chapter 6. And I've got an overhead here of the entire passage, but we're going to be focusing on especially chapter 6, verse 12. Just the simple expression, and most of you know this by heart, therefore don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, or obey its evil desires as the NIV translates it. Don't let sin reign. Now the language there is very, very strong. Reigning. That's the same word group that's used to describe the kingdom of God and Jesus reigning on the throne. It's the same language that's used. And yet it's directed to believers, and it says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, is it possible that Paul is lapsing here and addressing non-believers? No, I mean, he is writing to believers in Rome and the churches at Rome here. I can't really soften down the word reign. That's pretty powerful, a reigning influence. But I want to explore for a little bit the word sin. Don't let sin reign. Most of the time we are prepared to think of that as our flesh. Don't let the flesh reign. But in Pauline theology, Paul has personified sin, and sin becomes a power that has spread like a disease from Adam into all the human race. And it's a hideous power, and it's incredibly powerful because it has held people in bondage and in chains and shackles, and only through the redemption in Christ can people be set free from it. But sin is an evil power here that's personified, and normally Paul thinks of sin as a specific act of sin, but here is a power. Well, what does he have in mind? Well, I think the answer is very clear in the whole scope of Paul's theology, what sin is a power. And I like to diagram it this way, and we've talked about it, I've heard each presenter so far talk about it at the conference. But when Paul thinks of sin as a power, I think he's thinking of the flesh, the evil inclination within each of us. But I think it's more than that. I think he's also thinking about the world, and I think he's also thinking about demonic influence. Sin as a power is the influence of evil in whatever form it may take. And usually there's a nexus of three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that features prominently in Paul's thought under the inspiration of the Spirit here, that is the way that he describes evil influence. Now, let's see, where does all that go then? Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Is he speaking hypothetically then? I know this could never happen to a believer, that evil could have a dominating influence in their lives, but just for the sake of argument, is that what he's doing here? Or is he entertaining the real possibility that in these churches in Rome, and probably a network of house churches there in Rome, that some of the believers have entered a relationship with Christ and yet have yielded their members to the power of sin, and they're off the tracks. They're messing up big time. And I think there's that real possibility. I mean, you just read any of the New Testament letters. I mean, why does Paul say to the Ephesians, you know, stop lying, quit stealing, get rid of angerness, bitterness, rage, malice, slander? I mean, were people really doing all that stuff in those churches? There was a lot of sinful behavior. And Paul wasn't giving up on them yet. He was telling them, here's the key to having freedom in Christ. And it is a recognition that evil influence can indeed, in the life of a believer, have a dominating impact, so that someone looking at it can say, you know what? Evil reigns in that person's life. Are you with me on that? Do you know? I mean, we're all experiencing that in our ministries, and it grieves us, it hurts us. We do all we can. We want to try by the power of God to get people on the right track, but we all are on the same map, page of the map, I think, with that. We've seen that, and we want to be able to help in these situations and get people back on track. Now, here's the bottom line issue. I think for a lot of folks in the church, it's okay to allow the flesh to have the dominating influence, and it's okay to say peer pressure, or my husband's got this group of guys at work, and I wish he could get rid of these turkeys. You know, it's okay to say the world, but for some reason we've sold the devil short and said, nope, he can't do nothing to believers. We're in Christ. I mean, he can't touch me. Now, are we selling him short in doing that? He works through the flesh. He works through the world. He can go for us directly, do stuff in here, and give us terrible thoughts and all sorts of stuff. So are we selling him short when we say, no, I will not allow even the concept to be entertained that a demon or a group of demons can have a dominating influence in a believer's life? And I think we are. I think we are. And I think what we have to recognize from my reading of Paul's writings and the New Testament writings, the ownership issue is settled. The ownership issue is settled. The issue of control is another story. The issue of lordship is another story. The question of who is reigning in your life and in over all of your life is another story. Now, in moving on just for a moment, I want to look at two more passages and then we'll take a break. In Paul's writings, the passage that I think comes closest to the language of sin reigning or demonization with respect to a believer is one that you're probably all very familiar with, and that's Ephesians 4:27. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give a place to the devil. Don't give a tapos, in the Greek, a tapos to the devil. Now, what does that mean? Now, a lot of people have looked in the dictionary, the Greek dictionary, and said, well, a tapos in some texts can mean a chance. Don't give an opportunity or a chance to the devil. That is in the range of meaning for that Greek word, and that's a possibility. But tapos, throughout the New Testament, is very frequently used for inhabitable space. And I just throw up a few examples that maybe a lot of you are familiar with. Mary and Joseph, when they brought down the baby, when they were looking for a place and they couldn't find a place in the inn, there was no room, no tapas, no place for them to dwell in the inn. A seat at a dinner table could be a tapas where someone could take a seat. A city or village in a region could be spoken of as a tapas where people dwell. Jesus said that he's gone to prepare a tapas, a place for us to dwell in heaven. Just a few examples of how that word is used in the Bible to indicate a place where people dwell. I think it's significant also that tapas can be used with reference to spirits. And probably the most significant passage this way is Luke 11:24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it wanders through waterless regions looking for a resting place, a tapas. It wants a place to dwell. But not finding any, it says, I'll return to my house. So house is here set parallel to tapas, a place from which I came. And there's a passage in Revelations that we could speak of too. This has been a very controversial text. What is it in the world does this mean? If a person engages in a pattern of sinful behavior over a protracted period of time, what happens in the spirit realm? I think that the passage is saying you're messing with fire if you're doing that. I think a person that willfully, high-handedly engages in sinful behavior over a prolonged period of time, as the tense of the verbs would indicate, is opening themselves up to a deeper level of spiritual influence that could be very damaging for their ongoing health. And I mentioned this in the last section too, but I've got a colleague at the seminary where I teach that characterizes it this way, you know, that it's like Satan is attracted to a burning fire. And if you could imagine here a pile of lumber burning away, and I mean pine can really burn, and if that lumber represents your anger and it burns and burns and burns, Satan is attracted to that. He smells out that smoke, and he's of the kind that likes to come over with a can of gasoline and pour a gallon of gas on that fire and just and blow it up even further. And actually, there's a lot of Jewish texts from that time period that say that's exactly the way he operates. He inflames an angry spirit and so on. It gives him an opportunity for a deeper level of control. And this is something we need to grapple with. And it's the issue of flesh and the spirit working in conjunction, the flesh and the evil spirit working in conjunction with one another. We can talk more about this in the question time if you have questions. One more passage, and then we'll have some questions and then take a break. A lot of people struggle with the idea. They say, okay, I was with you up until that last passage, Clint, but I don't like this idea of inhabitation. I don't like the idea of thinking of a demonic spirit in the temple of God. A demon cannot coexist with the Spirit of God. You can't have an evil spirit in something that's a holy temple. And this becomes a significant argument for diminishing the level of spiritual influence that a demonic presence can have on a person. And I was amazed recently. It really struck me that that may not be the best analogy to use to argue against a deeper level of demonic influence on the life of a believer. I want to turn your attention for a moment to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. This is the cleansing of the temple by Josiah. Do you know that guy was just like 8 years old when he became king? My middle boy is 9 years old now. There's no way he's going to be a king. But, yeah, everybody gets a Nintendo game. No, it's... Josiah, a young king, he grows in sensitivity to the Lord. Amazing how he has the maturity and the spiritual sensitivity he has. And it says that the king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord. Now he's speaking to the people of God, and he's leading them in a time of corporate repentance for their walking away from the Lord. But they're the covenant people of God, and he renews the covenant in the presence of the Lord. And as part of that covenant renewal, he goes in and he starts dragging stuff out of the temple. Now notice what he does. Verse 4, the king ordered Hilkiah the high priest to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. What's all that stuff doing in there? Verse 6, he took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. I mean, this is goddess worship in the temple at Jerusalem, the same temple where the Shekinah glory of the Lord was supposed to be, the same temple where the book of the law was found. Verse 7, he also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes, which were in the temple of the Lord, and where women did weaving for... Now, wait a second. You mean they went in there, they made little rooms and buildings for male shrine prostitutes in the temple of the Lord? And women had places where they did weaving for Asherah? Verse 11, he removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. And Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun god, at the entrance of the temple. Verse 12, he pulled down the altars the kings of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz, and the altars Manasseh had built in the two courts of the temple of the Lord. One of the kings had drug in altars to false gods. Verse 24, furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and the spiritists, the household. How much stuff are they into? It goes on and on and on. Verse 25, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with the law of Moses. Josiah went in and cleaned the temple. And isn't that what we're about in our ministries, in our own lives? Temple cleaning? When we pray the sinner's prayer and receive Christ into our lives, we're not instantly sanctified. I think Neil touched on that a little bit today. There's a process of discipleship and growth that we go through. And the issue is putting Jesus on the throne of every area of our lives, letting him rule and reign as supreme, as the dominating influence in our lives. And isn't that our task as leaders in the church, as people who are on a redemptive mission to help folks grow in the Lord? I think the temple imagery ought to be used in another way. You're now the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, the presence of Jesus Himself, wants to reign in every room of that temple, in all of its courts, in all of its inner sanctuaries. And we've got to go through in there. You've got a heck of a lot of garbage to clean out. And we're in the process of helping folks carry out trash. Isn't that what spiritual warfare is about? Carrying out the trash out of the temple. And as we do that, we might find they were into some pretty rotten stuff. We might find that there's some levels of influence, of evil, of sin, that is very, very powerful and deeply rooted. And it can only be eliminated by spiritual means. And this is what we're all about, cleaning out the trash, getting rid of all the bad influences in there, and the demons leave. And God reigns in every area of life. Well, you know, I've actually went a little longer than I wanted. Let's take a few minutes here, and if you've got some questions here, maybe we'll take 5 or 10 minutes, and I promise next hour we'll leave a lot more time for questions and interaction and dialogue on this. A little bit more I want to present, but for maybe 5, 10 minutes here, let's just open it up and we'll take some comments or questions. Right over here. Hey, the question is, stay there. The question is, repeated, protracted, ongoing patterns of sinful behavior in the life of an individual, I had made the observation that that could open them up to deeper levels of influence of demonic forces. Is that true of a non-believer as well as of a believer? Ephesians 2 presents non-believers as already dead and already enslaved in their trespasses and sins. And the question then would be, to what level of direct demonic influence are they opening themselves up to? Obviously, if they're inviting demonic presences into their lives, then we've got an easier answer. But yeah, I think ongoing patterns of sinful behavior could leave people susceptible to more direct workings of demonic spirits. Now, that doesn't say that we go cast them out right when they become a Christian. You know, we still have to decide on the best way to minister to people and help them grow in Christ. But I think the principle here we're looking at in Ephesians 4:27 is specifically directed to Christians. And I think the warning that we really need to take out of that is not to sin with a high hand, I'll put it in Old Testament terms, over a repeated, a prolonged period of time. Way back here. Yes, the observation made, Romans chapter 1 would imply that kind of progression, and I would agree, to the point God gives them over. Yeah. Right here. The question is the issue of lordship more one of sanctification than justification? That's a great way of putting it. Yes, that's what I'm saying in this point, that Jesus is Lord whether we like it or not. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2. But for us as believers, we want to open our lives up for Him to manifest His kingly reign right now. Hey, this is the only place He's reigning right now, in me and in together with all of you in the church. He's not reigning politically yet. He hasn't done anything yet to take away the kingdoms of this world and so on. So if we're going to talk about Jesus reigning, it can only be with reference to reigning over the powers of sin, the world of flesh and the devil, and for me, gaining that, opening those areas up to His reign in my own life, in the lives of the people that we minister to. Am I responding to you in the way you're asking? Yeah, lordship over our hearts, the question is. And here we're thinking like of Robert Munger's little book, My Heart, Christ's Home, or that Christ might dwell in you. Just let me throw that out then. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul prays that Christ might dwell in their hearts. Now, wait a second, Paul. They're already believers. Christ's there. But he's praying to believe. He's praying on behalf of believers. And I think that's what it is, that Christ would fill every room of the heart, that every part of that believer's life would be reflecting Christ in that way. And so, yes, it's an issue of sanctification, lordship in every area of life. Good, thanks. The question is, and I'm repeating all these for the sake of the camera here and the audio, what about a non-Christian? Can Satan possess and own a non-Christian? Well, there's one sense in a biblical theology where all non-Christians are slaves to a different dominion. Therefore, Colossians 1:13 again, he rescued us from the authority of darkness, where Satan reigns supreme, and we are slaves. And Romans is full of slavery language. Galatians is full of slavery language. And so there's a sense in which, through one means or another, Satan has entrapped people, deceived them, and they need to be freed from those bonds. Now, the real issue that I think maybe below the surface there is the exhibition of what psychologists often call possession behavior. I mean, do non-Christians get thrown down on the ground and writhe around? And I think, well, certainly they can do that. And perhaps one of the bigger issues here is that the extent to which believers can yield themselves to the evil one? And that's... we're out of time. I'll be darned. That's the issue that we are going to get into a little bit. But let's take seriously what Romans 6:12 says, don't let it rain. Don't let it rain. That, to me, implies quite a bit of influence that a demonic spirit has. Yes, right here? Very good question, and the issue has to do with degrees of influence. When do you cross certain boundaries there with the level of demonic influence and so on? And this is in the last part of your notes. I'll just call attention. That's how I conceive of demonic influence. I see it more as a continuum rather than as this or this. We have temptation, regularly yielding to a demonic temptation, which doesn't necessarily mean that a spirit has entered in or something. But we've got the language of the pastoral epistles that use very strong terms like devoured, taken captive, taken as plunder. Now that's a reference to believers again. And I haven't even mentioned those passages yet. And then the language of the Gospels, demonized or has a demon. And I would probably, because of the symptoms of the manifestations of that demonization in the Gospels, would probably reserve the language of demonization for this more extreme level of influence. I was going to take a break, but the boss is... please. Me, but for the limited experience that I have in praying with people on our university campus and so on, that's certainly the pattern that I see as well. The only thing I might add to that, though, is, you know, our culture is changing so fast right from under our feet, and it's scary how quickly people are moving into the more direct channeling and invitations to demon sorts of things. And it entices sudden believers that aren't rooted in the faith, and this is something we're going to need to be aware of and watch out for. You know, our time is up for, I'd like to take a 10-minute break. I don't want you guys all falling asleep on me now this second hour, so we get a break and get things going, and then we'll resume, and a lot more time for interaction. couple more things that I just want to put out on the table here, and then we'll just have a time for discussion. We ended our first hour here talking about the importance of cleaning out the temple, and I find that to be a real helpful way of thinking about Christian ministry and what the whole process of discipleship is all about. And as I say, I'm thinking that way all the time because I'm with new believers every week, and both in a men's group and Sunday morning, and we just recently concluded a home group on Sunday evenings with new believers, many of whom had gone through very, very deep and dark waters. The issue of cleaning out the temple is very important in this. And then recognizing who we are in Jesus Christ. And that's why I've so much appreciated my colleague Neil Anderson's work and his giftedness in helping people work through their identity in Christ. On this issue, I have, dealing with new believers, as I was doing research for my book, Three Crucial Questions About Spiritual Warfare, I realized I had never spent much time in the church fathers thinking through this issue of how did the early church run new Christians classes? You ever thought about that? After Jesus and the apostles, and they had their big seeker-oriented services out there, and people were coming to know, how did they do it? What did they do? And I spent some time working my way through the what we call the pre-Nicene fathers, up until the time of Constantine, for the first 300 years of the church, trying to figure out what did the early church do throughout the Mediterranean world. And I was actually surprised, to say the least, at some of the things I discovered, and actually felt a bit challenged and a bit critiqued by these great witnesses of our faith, this cloud of witnesses that left a great example that we have tended to neglect somewhat here. And that is, I ran across in particular, and I've printed out sections of it for you in the notes, and I've got it, I don't have your page numbers here, but it's further on in your notes, called Deliverance Ministry and the New Christians, the Practice of the Early Church in the First Three Centuries. And I ran across a document that was preserved by the church father Hippolytus. In this, were not his set of opinions on what the church should do. And he was a famous Orthodox church father from Rome. But it wasn't what he did in his church, you know, sharing his story. This is how we do it in Rome. I don't know what you guys do elsewhere, but this is what we do here. But rather, what he did was he preserved some of the traditions of the early church. And the editor of this said, it is now generally recognized that the apostolic tradition of St. Hippolytus is the most illuminating single source of evidence extant or available on the inner life and religious polity of the early Christian church. In the second century. And the one thing I picked up is that they did have new Christians classes. And they put a $10 word on it. Of course, it was a simple word for them, katekeo, or catechumenate, as they called it. But it was derived from the Greek word katekeo, which means to teach. And when a person became a believer in the early church, they got immersed into the Word very quickly. They were required to go through an extensive period of time getting immersed in the Scriptures. And they often did this prior to baptism. This period would often last 2 to 3 years. New Christians class that lasts 2 to 3 years. Now, we started out with 8 weeks at our church, and we've moved up to about a year and a half now, but we still haven't caught up there. And it's not just the issue of cramming information again. We've already talked about that. It's not an issue of just getting information in. It's helping folks get the truth of Christ permeating their souls to the very core of their souls and embracing in their heart and through the Spirit's ministry how this truth ignites them in their relationship with Christ. And so they had this intensive instruction in the Scriptures. And as part of this, often there was a sponsor or a mentor that walked through them with this, a leader in the church that spent time with them and invested with them. And in these times, there were challenges to make a break with the past. And they didn't mess around at all on that. If a person was involved in the occultic arts, at some point in that process, they said, hey, you got to stop it or you're not with us. Therefore, it says a charmer, an astrologer, an interpreter of dreams, a maker of amulets, let them desist or let them be rejected. They did not monkey with that. They knew the spiritual power behind that. A person had to renounce that and give it up. There's lots of other examples. So they were taught, they had mentoring and relational dimension to the new Christian classes. But this, as far as I can tell, and all the things I've seen in the early church fathers, this was really the time that what we call deliverance ministry took place. This was a time when the people walking through it with them, if there was a manifestation of a spirit or something, they'd lay hands on them and out. And command the spirits to leave. And, of course, in this context, it seems a bit more power encounter-oriented, but they're getting the people immersed in the Scriptures at the same time. And part of this is the renunciation of all that was past and a pledge of a new affiliation and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for many in the early church, it culminated in baptism and the statement, I renounce thee, Satan, and all thy service and all thy works, that was made in the context of baptism. And even then, the leader performing the baptism would say, let all evil spirits depart far from thee. And this seemed to be the context for a lot of deliverance ministry in the first century and second and third centuries, and actually on into the life of the early church. And it makes me wonder, it's been a challenge to me, as I'm in a big seeker church in Southern California and we're trying to grab people and pull them in. It's easy to socialize people into a Christian lifestyle, isn't it? It's easy to let people just kind of come along for the ride and act like Christians. And I'm afraid there's a lot of churches, and I see a lot of churches as a seminary prof and out and around at times, that I wonder, who they're letting in as members, of the church, and what's going on there, who's going into leadership, and what are they taking these people through? And some churches have, bellied up to the bar, and they're up to a four-week Introduction to Christianity course and so on. But this is a challenge, I think, for our churches in the next generation. If we're going to be effective in reaching the lost, and in many places we're doing a good job of that, we've got to be equally effective of the second part of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And little wonder, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. We need that not only for evangelism, but we also need it for the helping the folks grow and get deeply rooted in Christ. Well, I could share a lot of other illustrations from testimony of the early church in this whole thing. I'm going to forego that at this point. I've got most of that in the book if you're really interested in the church fathers. I think there's so much more I could just put out here, but I think it might be a more productive time if I just see where you're at now and we just open it up wide up here for some interaction and dialogue and see where that goes. So, a question over here.
Yeah.
Thank you. The question is, in lots of non-Christian cultures, there's casting out of demons going on, and people seemingly getting better, and what's going on there? Especially in light of the text, Satan can't cast out Satan. And yet there were, even in the early centuries, Greco-Roman period, you know, these wandering exorcists doing that sort of thing. By the way, that's Gregory Boyd, and I just met him today. He has published a marvelous book called God at War, InterVarsity Press. I read it cover to cover. And what we talked about in the first session today, a warfare worldview, it's well stated in his book. He presents the Christian life as a warfare, and that's just the way we perceive life. This is a warfare worldview. And so I... Okay. It's called God at War, and a marvelous presentation of the warfare worldview of Scripture. You know, one of the things that's interested me on this question, and it goes a little bit sideways with the issue, is in the first century, the god Asclepius was the god of healing. And he had a temple in Pergamum and a temple near Corinth in a city called Epidaurus. And archaeologists keep turning up all sorts of little body parts that were dedicated to Asclepius. And people would come from all over the Mediterranean world, and they'd go to the temple very near Corinth and seek healing. And they would go through all kinds of procedures, and if they weren't healed, they would go through a rite of incubation in which they would spend overnight in the temple of Asclepius. And the priest told him, in the middle of the night, Asclepius will manifest his presence to you and will communicate to you and perhaps heal you. And there were all kinds of people claiming this sort of an experience. And there were people from all over that gave vast sums of money and then made clay or pottery or marble representations of the body parts that were healed. And I'm always asked when I teach a class at Talbot called The World of the New Testament, well, did he really do it? Or was it just some kind of charade? And there's people that are healed from evil spirits by these gods and things. And I pause and I say, if you were Satan and masterminding this whole thing here, and you knew that Paul was going to blow into town here pretty soon, and somebody from the area of Corinth comes, and they've got this terrible arm problem, and deformed arm or something, and they go and they seek Asclepius for healing, and actually there's some kind of supernatural healing. And this person is deeply grateful to Asclepius for this healing, and honors him appropriately. And then Paul comes into town and says, you need Jesus. Who are you going to go with? You know, I mean, that's a pretty good plan. And I think Satan can heal. Satan can cast out Satan for his own purposes. And it's like these people playing with, these are good spirits, these are bad spirits. Invite these spirits in, and then you won't get the bad spirits. Well, it's just, like I said before, it's a shell game here because it's just trading one spirit for another. That's kind of the way I see it. And so I believe that there was probably a lot of spiritual power, miraculous things going on, but it served a greater purpose of creating a fidelity to the kingdom of Satan that made it much more difficult, a bigger challenge for the gospel and this whole plan of deceitfulness of Satan. And it's little wonder, I can't remember which church father, but little wonder one of the church fathers referred to the cult of Asclepius. I mean, he's an arch demon because of his opposition to the gospel. Yes? Yeah, the question is, in getting rid of an inhabiting spirit, is it a cooperative effort or is it up to the person who is inhabited by the spirit? We've talked about the temple imagery of getting the trash out of the temple, but I mean, one of our neighbors in Southern California, Chuck Kraft, I think, popularized the idea of taking out the trash so that the rats don't come back. And in that sense, it is a cooperative effort in that what is attracting those believers, demonic spirits? What is it that's there? Is there a welcome mat out that, they just feel the freedom to torment and do whatever they want to do? And is there something that needs to be done? And in that sense, each person as a believer really needs to deal with their stuff that could serve as a welcome mat. I mean, obviously, if they're going to a spiritualist center and calling on spirits, but then wondering why they're being tormented, that's more obvious, but maybe some of the things are more subtle that we need to explore with them. Yeah. They've got to, yeah. Yeah, eventually, they have to be the ones to take responsibility to yield their lives to the power of the Holy Spirit, to the power of Christ, appropriating that power. And they can certainly draw on all the help and the resources in the body of Christ, but ultimately they've got to submit their life to the Lordship of Jesus. And there's often a process to that. Now, comment about the situation involving the paralytic where Jesus saw their faith. And I think, yeah, that's probably appropriate to call that into attention there. Healing and growth doesn't come in isolation. It comes in community. And I think that's an important thing to continue to underline. Please. Question is, in Judges, the Lord sends an evil angel to harass someone. Do I see that as being possible from the New Testament period on? It's always difficult to know who's ultimately responsible for sending that evil angel. Is it a permission or is it a Lord directing it for an intent and so on? The only passage I would call attention to here is in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus tells Peter, Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Now, he doesn't say, and I have given him permission. But the assumption is there that he has. And what was our Lord's response? But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And as I had indicated in a previous session, I think spiritual warfare isn't one particular compartmentalized ministry within the church, but I think any time we pray, that's spiritual warfare, because we're calling on God to fight as Jesus modeled for us. I think that's a beautiful model of arming someone for spiritual warfare, what Jesus did for Peter. Now, Peter struggled a bit, but he held on. Yeah. The question has to do with reclaiming lost ground. Are we referring to the life of a believer? Okay, the life of a believer. I would want to explore with that believer why that ground has been surrendered. What has gone on in the will and life of that believer that would cause that ground to be surrendered? I mean, as a first step, and then see where that goes. Is there something that they're enjoying that they shouldn't be, that's needs to be dealt with in some way and brought under the Lordship of Jesus? I want to reclaim the lost ground. The question is, how do we do that? How do we do that? And as was brought out by the lady just right in front of you, I think that person needs to be definitely involved in that whole process. That person needs to be cultivating their walk with the Lord, because it's in Christ that they're going to find victory over the bondage. It's in Christ that they're going to find freedom. It's in Christ that they're going to be able to reclaim the lost ground. And so there needs to be an intentional appropriation of the power of Christ to reclaim it. So it's got to be reclaimed. And then how do we lead them best through the process? And that's Yeah. The difficult thing is when people want to go out and just mess up because they have enjoyed, they've got a taste of some sinful thing, and they want to just, it's just so attractive. It's like Turkish delight, if any of you read C.S. Lewis. And they just got that taste, and they can't let loose of it until they've been burnt by it bad. And I wish there was some way to intervene earlier on in the process and stop that. Yeah. And maybe that's part of what it means preparing for the evil day, putting on the armor of God so when that Turkish delight scent comes, it can be resisted. Thank you. Yeah. Question is, no, I think it's directly related. I mean, I brought up the whole issue of we got to do something with new believers. The question is, what do we do in particular, my ministry team and my church, in ministering to new believers? What do we cover? We've got a team of four different teachers, and I don't know how many are on our team. There must be about 12, 14 people on our team that work with new believers this way. And we've created I should mention that we go to a seeker-oriented church, and we've got a lot of people, and there's a lot of external things going on, so we've got a natural flow of people onto the campus. And we created an 8-week course dealing with the basics of the Christian life that we try to grab these people and bring them in. And we try to encourage other folks in the church that have someone that they've tried to share with, hey, come and sit alongside them in this 8-week thing, and we'll cover the basics in this 1 8-week course. And so we have a course type thing, and we try to make it very relational oriented, relationship with Christ, and move away from, well, try to blow apart stereotypes of get your act together, you're in church now sort of thing. And it's really astonishing, you know, how surprising that is to people. That's really the heart of what it's all about. And so we try to lead them through that. And at the same time that we're leading them through that, we're working behind the scenes trying to network the people into a men's group, a women's group, a mentoring group of some kind, a small group. Because in Southern California in particular, I think we're cursed with this more than anywhere else. There's just so many things competing for attention and so on. We've got to build relationships quickly or we lose them. And if they don't get some good friendships and relationships established, they're not going to stay around very long. And so we're working with that. They're only making an 8-week commitment, and then we hey, you're done with this 8 weeks, and we got this other 8-week thing that we've got coming up here, and you may want to be a part of it. And then we start a series. We've got one on the Bible. We've got one on the new you, which we cover identity in Christ. And that's where we bring up a lot of this stuff and then try to reassure them of who they are in Christ, but then talk about the nature of evil influence. And hopefully by that time, they're feeling the freedom in their small groups or mentoring relationships to start opening up, sharing some stuff going on in their lives. And we've got people that have worked through the steps to freedom in Christ with them. But we tend to use the steps to freedom more in the mentoring and small group things than in the large group things. And we take them through a couple more series of things on just how to live the Christian life and so on. And it's about a year and a half now. But we take it in chunks because people in Southern California don't like to commit themselves. I mean, 8 weeks seems like an eternity to most people there. 8 weeks, wow. Yeah. So that's a little bit. Thanks. Other comments or questions here? Guy must have done a great job. You guys answered all the... Yeah, okay, down here. Oh, okay, just holding it up, I see it. Yes, I'd be happy to. I'll go through this real quickly. I put this diagram in there, but I didn't give you any explanation. Good advertising for the book. You have to get it to understand it. This is kind of my elaboration on Robert Munger's book, My heart cries home. My heart cries home. Isn't that it? All of a sudden, I feel tongue-tied. It's a marvelous little book, and it's been reprinted by InterVarsity Press for years, but it's an attempt to give a practical expression to Ephesians 3:19, where Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And Munger, in his book, never mentioned the demonic at all, but he used this imagery of a house, a dwelling place for God. And he wrote from a British style, so he had a romper room and all sorts of stuff that I didn't even know what it was, even though I lived in Scotland for 3 years. But I've kind of modified the idea a little bit to include what it may look like if we factor in the demonic aspect. And so on the illustration here, we pray and we receive Christ, or we lead someone into coming into a relationship with a Savior. And so Christ is a brilliant presence in the, we'll say, living room of the house. But in Munger's book, he takes the people room by room, and Christ leaves his position on the living room couch and gets real nosy and wants to try to see what's in all these other rooms. And it's beautifully done in Munger's book, where Christ said, Christ says, "What in the world's that smell coming out of that hall closet? There, man, it stinks. Why don't you give me the key and I'll go in there and clean it up?" The guy says, "Oh no, you don't want to see that. There's, I'm not gonna." And he struggles like that, and finally surrenders the key, and it's just filled full of all kinds of rubbish that stinks and everything. And Christ goes in and cleans it up. He becomes Lord of that room. And it's a way of allegorically describing the relinquishing of control over all of our lives to the Lordship of Christ, letting Him reign in every area. So I elaborated on that and just expressed in my way how the possibility of a demonic influence in certain areas might be present. So in the kitchen, I put all these little pentagrams where I said deep involvement in occultic practices. Now when Christ goes into that kitchen, there's a lot of trash that needs to be taken out. People need to quit calling on spirits, and they need to get rid of all that stuff and deal with it. And you know, I haven't mentioned this, but you know, my non-Western brothers, and it really helped me a lot with this as I've thought through it as well. The seminary where I teach, Talbot School of Theology, we're 55% non-Anglo. We've got people from all over the world. This is a microcosm of what heaven's going to be like, I think, because there's every tribe and tongue in our classrooms. And the Asian students, the African students, they all understand this right away. You know, in Korea, when you become a Christian, it's not long before you go into the home and you smash up all the household gods and goddesses. You got to smash them up. And every room of the house, they've got these things. And get rid of them and clean it all up and surrender it to the Lordship of Christ. And often that's their context for dealing with demonic influence as well, as the people relinquish that sort of control. So that's a little bit. Does that answer all of your questions regarding it? Please. The question is, in the diagram, in the room labeled closet, associated with family history, there's no star there. What do I think about demonic involvement that way? It was rather arbitrary in some ways where I put the stars. I could have put a couple there as well. Yeah. No, we could have put a couple of stars there as well, on a variety of ways that could be passed on through the families.
Do you consider the drugs and alcohol the recreation area?
Yeah, we could put things like drugs and alcohol just about any place in there. that, well, it's spirits. Oh, that was bad. I know. It's getting late in the afternoon. Right, exactly right. Observation made. We don't want to acknowledge that he's real and alive, because then you might stir him up and he might come back after you. I really see that a lot when I speak out in the churches, that a lot of people, and I bring this stuff back in the back door. We've got at Talbot School of Theology, we've started a network of lay institutes that we call Talbot Institute of Biblical Studies, and we take it on the road and go to all these churches all through the L.A. Basin area. And I do a class on Ephesians out there. And so obviously get into the spiritual warfare issue, but a lot of people saying that they just don't want to deal with it because they're afraid they're going to stir up something like poke a stick in a bee's nest or something, a beehive. And that's not the right way to look at it. Yeah, way back there. Yeah. Do demonic forces have to leave at the point of salvation? I would probably respond by asking a question: does every form of evil influence in a person's life have to leave at the point of salvation? No. And if there's been a time when there's demonic influence in a direct way in a person's life, I don't think they have to leave right then. And then it's a matter of surrendering to the Lordship of Christ, every area of one's life there. Well, I heard these little sirens going off. Was that Dan's deal? Okay, and that means we've got another half hour, was it? Well, you know, let me just say, I'm so tempted to share lots of stories up here, but I really wanted to grit my teeth and try to focus on trying to get a lot of the tough issues out here and let us discuss it biblically, theologically, as much as we could, rather than to make it a session of war stories and so on. But, hey, I'm in it with you. We love the Lord out there, and we're trying to make a difference in Southern California. And I want to pray with each of you, with you here before we go, and ask the Lord's blessing on the rest of our time. Father, I thank you for my fellow soldiers in this room. Lord, fill them up. May this few days that we have sharing together, exposing ourselves to your word, worshiping together, Lord, just fill us up with your presence and enable us to please you in our own lives. I pray that you would impart so much grace to each person here to walk with integrity and purity before you, resisting the evil one, glorifying you in their lives, and that we may help others along the way. Help us as we try to reach out to those who are lost, victimized by the evil one in such a variety of hideous ways that he's victimized them. Help us to love the way you loved us and the way Christ loved us, giving his life as a fragrant offering and sweet-smelling sacrifice. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.